You're listening to an audio sermon of First Baptist Church of Arlington, Washington. Our mission is to know Jesus and make him known. Thank you for joining us. Here is today's message. Well, I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. It's hard to believe, but we are finally here at the end. The end of Philippians, the final verses. My hope is to finish this book next month. But before we get there, we still have gold waiting for us here at the end. We're not done yet. In a way, the entire letter has been building to this moment. Paul is under house arrest in Rome, as you know, as you've heard me say time and time and time again, where he is not allowed to work, but he is still forced to pay for his accommodations. Hearing about his situation, the Philippians send him a substantial gift to bless him, to help him make his payments and pay his bills. And so the apostle writes them this Holy Spirit-inspired thank you note called Philippians. It also doubles as a missionary newsletter. He updates them as to how the ministry is going. He then encourages them with a beautiful blend of theology and exhortation before finally thanking them for the gift here at the end. But even though Paul's final commands have been wrapped up in verses 1 through 9 of this final chapter, even though they've come to an end, that does not mean that his teaching has come to an end. From verse 10 on to the end, he illustrates his teaching by his example. So he tells us what to do in the first section, and then he models it for us here in the last. In verse 4, he tells the Philippians to rejoice always in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. Rejoice always in all circumstances, in every situation. In verses 10 through 12, he indicates that that's exactly what he does. That's what he did. He rejoiced always, regardless of the situation. In verse 6, he tells them not to be anxious. And again, in verses 10 through 12, we see that he wasn't anxious. He didn't worry about anything, regardless of his situation. Instead, he experienced the peace that is mentioned in verse 7. In verse 9, he tells them how to be certain that the God of peace will be with them. And then we see that Paul modeled what he taught through his confidence in this passage, that God's peace will be with him. So we should learn from his example. We should take a note from the Apostle Paul. We should try to be like him with these regards. That said, let's see what he says here, starting in verse 10. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. There once was a king who had everything that a man could possibly want in this life. But he wasn't content. So he sent his servants through the kingdom to discover a contented man. And he instructed them. He said, bring back that man's shirt. For whatever reason, he thought that if he could wear this contented man's shirt, that somehow that contentment would rub off on him. Or somehow he would be able to achieve enlightenment or contentment of some kind. And all he had to do was just wear the man's t-shirt. So he sent them out, and he had them scour the land looking for this one contented man. And after several days, the servants came back, and they declared that they only found one man in the entire kingdom who was actually content. Just one. To which the king replied, wonderful, great, give me a shirt. And the servants replied, he doesn't own one. There are a few things in life that are more rare than the Christian virtue of contentment. The theme of our text is found in verse 11, when he says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. To be content. It's a remarkable statement. If I ask for a show of hands this morning saying, who here has learned this secret? Oh, you have. Wonderful. Mary Walker, talk to her. If anything doesn't get covered this morning, she has the answer. That's wonderful. But if I ask that question and everyone but Mary was forced to give a reply, I don't think any of us would raise our hands this morning. Because contentment is just as rampant in the church. Discontentment is just as rampant in the church as it is in the world. And the Christian virtue of contentment, it is so rare indeed. So we're going to camp out on this biblical theme just for this week. And in a way, we're going to set the table for expositing this text and going through it phrase by phrase next week. Because I want us to look at three overarching aspects of biblical contentment. I think it's so important that we do so. First, we'll explore the reality of contentment. The reality of contentment. What is contentment? What do we know about it? And then we'll see the rivals of contentment. The rivals of contentment. We'll identify the enemies of contentment. Why discontentment is so common and why the Christian life is so hard to find contentment in. And then finally, next week, we'll return to our text and we'll look at the road to contentment next week with four steps to actually become content. So that's where we're going. The Bible has a lot to say about contentment. But Philippians 4, 10 through 13, it is the quintessential passage on this topic. Puritans such as Thomas Watson and Jeremiah Burroughs have written entire books, just massive tomes regarding these four little verses. In fact, Jeremiah Burroughs preached 11 sermons on this text alone. Aren't you glad that I'm not a Puritan? 11 sermons. So before we unpack it and by the grace of God come to a place where we can say with Paul, I have learned to be content. I want to take just 1 week for us to really dive into this biblical concept and really adjust our thinking so that when we do approach this incredible text, we can mine it for all that it's worth. So if you came this morning hoping to leave with a list of action items, please don't leave discouraged and come back next week. Come back next week because I promise that then next week we will discover just how rich and full this text is of application. But for now, we need to think right if we're going to do right and then eventually feel right. So let's zero in on Paul's key statement that is found here in verse 11. He says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. To be content. In that statement, he gives the reality of contentment. The big picture here, true contentment in the best of times and in the worst of times, it really does exist. It's not a pipe dream. It's not a fairy tale. It's not something that is on the top shelf and you have to work really hard to try and reach it and it's still out of reach. You can't get there. That is not the reality of contentment. Contentment is achievable. It's not unachievable. It's a real thing for real Christians. But what exactly is it? And what does it look like? Jeremiah Burroughs, in his classic book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, writes, Christian contentment is this, that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Now I realize that's a mouthful. But what he's saying there is that it is a beautiful frame of spirit, meaning it's a mindset, it's a disposition, it's a way of thinking that submits to, it surrenders authority to, and it delights in, it fully embraces all of God's decisions for our lives because it trusts God, because we know and we understand that God is wise and nothing comes to us by mistake. Nothing comes to us outside of his sovereignty. I compiled a number of other definitions to share with you this week, but that one pretty much covers it. I mean, it is a sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every circumstance. That is contentment. And Philippians 4:11 provides three encouraging aspects that I want to look at briefly here to this divine mindset, or three reassuring realities that should push us forward and encourage us to pursue it. To begin with, contentment is acquired. It's acquired. Paul says, I have learned this. I have learned it. He doesn't say God zapped me with it on the road to Damascus. He says, this is something that I had to learn. I had to put effort in. I had to take time and effort to learn how to be content. I had to acquire it. And you can too. So it's a process. It's a process of trying, failing, trying again, learning, growing, and succeeding. You don't simply choose to be content, but you can learn how to be content. You can learn how to get there. And that's how Paul got there. That's how Paul eventually got to the point where he could say with a clear conscience, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I have learned how to be content in every situation, regardless of my circumstance. So we see that contentment is acquired. It's something you have to go after. We also see that contentment is achievable. It's achievable. Notice the tense. Paul doesn't say, I want to be, or I will be, or I'm in the process of becoming content. No, he says, I have learned, past tense, I have learned to be content. He made it his goal to acquire this Christian virtue, and he achieved it. He had it. He knew that this was one of those virtues that he could claim for his own. That's encouraging, because the same is true for us, Christian. Hebrews 13:5 says, to be content with what you have. There it's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not an option. And it's not even an example that we see in an apostle. Instead, it's a command given to all believers. Be content with what you have. And thankfully, God doesn't command anything from us without providing the grace we need to accomplish it. So God would never ask us to do something and then not give us the ability to do it, not give us the grace that we need to do it. So we should be encouraged by that, because it's not only acquired, but it's also achievable. It is something that we can get and we can hold on to and have in our lives for ourselves. We just need to know the secret, like he says in verse 12. We need to know how, because after all, it's a mindset. And then we need to humbly submit to the Spirit and take the biblical steps necessary towards achieving this goal. And then finally, it's encouraging to point out that contentment is abundant. It's abundant. He says, I have learned in whatever situation I am. Whatever situation, whether I'm feasting with the king or fighting with the rats, I'm content. Whether I'm taking 39 lashes on my back or taking a warm bath, I'm content. Whether I'm loved by all or hated by all, I'm content. Why? Because contentment in God is as immense and as immeasurable as God himself. It's abundantly available for every situation, in every circumstance. That's right, the world can burn. The world can go down in flames, but you don't have to burn with it. You don't have to go down in flames with the world. You can possess a sweet, inward, quiet, gracious mindset that defies logic. And regardless of your circumstances, you can be satisfied in God. Satisfied in God. Whether you have financial pressures, physical illness, unwanted singleness, marital disappointment, hurtful memories, vocational difficulties, unjust persecutions, or just fill in the blank with your trouble, as awful and as terrible as our situations become, whatever your situation, whatever you are going through, you can have satisfaction in God. You can. That's the reality of contentment. It's acquired, achievable, and abundant. All you have to do is learn it, work for it, and enjoy it. But before we hit the gas and peel out on the road to contentment, we really should take a moment to fill the tank, check our tires, and identify any roadblocks before we get there. Because nothing good comes easy, and friends, this virtue is no different. This virtue is hard. It's difficult. The road that leads to contentment is littered with all kinds of dangers, all kinds of pain. And we always say that to ourselves. We always say, well, yeah, that's going to be hard. That's going to be painful. But it's not until we're actually there, right? It's not until we're there in the moment, stretching muscles, breaking a sweat, hurting ourselves, and we realize, oh, wow, yeah, this is painful. This is really difficult. This is hard. But friends, it is so worth it. And we do ourselves a favor if we prepare ourselves for the trip and we achieve this goal wisely by planning ahead, by seeing what the Bible has to say about those roadblocks and about the things that would impede us and hold us back and try to destroy the contentment in our lives. If we can biblically identify the sources of discontentment, we can move forward with confidence. So let's look at the rivals of contentment. The rivals of contentment. Why in the world would contentment be so elusive for Christians? Why would it be so difficult, so hard? Those of us who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, whose sins are forgiven, those of us who know that we have placed our faith and trust in a great Savior because we are great sinners and we need a Savior to stand in our place, to die in our place, to be the substitute for our penalty. Why is it hard? Why is it difficult for us to find contentment, no matter what's going on around us? Just with that one single truth in mind, the truth of the gospel. Why is it that so few have actually learned the secret that Paul describes here concerning contentment, to be content in every situation? Well, I believe the primary reason is because we as Christians forget that we're at war. We are at war. We have not arrived yet, not in that sense. We have very real spiritual enemies who want nothing more than to see us dead. And the best way to resist our rivals is to rest in the Savior. So who are these enemies of Christian contentment? Who do we need to look out for? Who is our battle against? Well, first of all, Satan. Satan. We'll tackle him first. We don't talk much about Satan because the focus isn't really on him throughout the New Testament. Most of the commands that we have in Scripture focus almost exclusively on us and our war with the flesh, not our war with him. So because he doesn't come up very often, because we don't see too much described concerning Satan and the warfare that exists within the spiritual realms concerning him, we don't spend a whole lot of time talking about Satan. But that doesn't change the fact that Satan and his powers are real. They're absolutely real, 100%. And they hate us. They hate us. When Satan approached Eve in the garden, he found a woman who was completely content, who was entirely content. She had never felt the desire for something better because she was completely satisfied in the one who is best. God was sufficient. His person, promises, and provision were more than enough for her, and she was content. But the serpent was cunning. He was able to lure her away with an all-out assault on the source of her satisfaction. He began by attacking the clarity of God's word, asking, did God actually say that? Did God actually say? The implication being that God's word can't really be known. You can't know that for sure. Is that really what he said to you? He then attacked God's truthfulness, saying, "You will not surely die," meaning God can't be trusted. You can't trust God to have your best interests at heart. And then finally, he attacked God's motive, saying, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." In other words, God has bad intentions. He doesn't have your good at heart. He has your ill at heart. His desire is to keep something good from you. And by walking through this strategy, by attacking God's clarity, God's truthfulness, and God's motive, Satan invited Eve to judge God's word and God's character. And for the first time in the garden, God was criticized. He was criticized. He was scrutinized. And as a result, Genesis 3:6 tells us, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, when she weighed all the things that the serpent had said to her, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Satan accomplished his goal. He set out to lure them away from God and into sin. And he succeeded. They fell. The remarkable detail about this passage, though, that we often forget, is that in the middle of it all, Adam and Eve didn't lack anything. They lacked nothing. They had absolutely everything that they need. They weren't even hungry when this happened. They had permission from God himself to eat of anything in the garden except one tree. They had it all. But Satan promised them something they didn't need. And he led them away from the only God who could meet all their needs. That's Satan's agenda. And it hasn't changed at all since the garden. He's still dangling lies and false promises in front of men and women, and he's watching them eat day after day after day. That's why Ephesians 6 tells us, warns us, encourages us, and commands us to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. That's not written to unbelievers, that's written to believers. He says, put on the whole armor of God so you can stand against the devil's schemes. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." If we don't find our strength in the Lord, put on his armor and take a defensive stand against the devil's schemes, we open ourselves up to attack. We start thinking the worst things in our minds. We start going down roads we were never intended to go down. And what happens? We lose our contentment in God. We lose it. We don't gain more. We lose what we have. But Satan is just one of our constant enemies. Another enemy, number two, is the world. The world. Now, the world can mean a whole bunch of things, obviously, all throughout the Bible. It can refer to everyone who is alive. It can refer to those who aren't Jews. It can refer to a specific geographical spot on the planet. It could refer to the planet itself or even the whole universe. The world certainly contains a whole spectrum of meanings. But most of the time, context will clear up that confusion and we can come to an understanding just by seeing how it's used within the text. But perhaps the most frequent usage we come across time and time and time again throughout the New Testament is when the Bible refers to the world negatively as a religious system that opposes God. A religious system that opposes God. It's the undercurrent of rebellion that belittles God's glory and elevates our sin. Let's turn for a moment to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. This is a very famous, very popular passage. You all know it well, so many of you do. But it's worth another look because it's so, so important to this discussion of the world. 1 John chapter 2. He does an incredible job of succinctly summarizing our problem with the world in this chapter. Look at verse 15. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Why? Why is the love of the Father not in him if he loves the world? Because the world, as a religious system of sinful rebellion against God, has no place in the heart of a believer. But it's the next verse, verse 16, that really breaks it down for us. There he says, "For all that is in the world," and here it is, the list, "all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." Let's look at these three things, these three self-destructive forces that you find in the world. First, the desires of the flesh. These are the cravings of a fallen man to achieve independence from God and discover satisfaction in something else, in created things. Ephesians 2 puts it this way, describing man before he is saved. He says, "And you were dead. You were once dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, that were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." In the world's religious system, the passions, the desires of the flesh, they flare up when you believe that you don't have what you need. When you love the world and you love the things in the world, you are not satisfied in God. You can't be. You are looking in all the wrong places for all the wrong things. And when you find your contentment in God, what happens to those things then? They disappear. They disappear. Next, John warns us about the desires of the eyes. The desires of the eyes. This expression can mean either the way we look at things or what we look at. Either way, our desires pull us in the direction of the things we see. We become fixed on external, created things rather than internal, spiritual things as a means for fulfillment and purpose. Look at the next verse. "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." The things we see, the things we experience, the things that draw us farther and farther away from the Lord, the things that appeal to our flesh here in this world, they're passing away, friends. They're not going to be here. I hope you're not too close to them. I hope you don't love them too much, because they're all going to go away. And guess what? They're going to be replaced with things that are better. They're going to be replaced with things that are far better than anything that we see and experience and love and enjoy here on earth now. They're passing away. So we are to set our eyes on those things, things that are eternal, and we need to feed our souls with them. 2 Corinthians 4:18. "We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." Where do we direct our attention, our eyes? What do we look to? We look towards things that can't be seen, not things that can. "For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And finally, John warns us of the pride of life. While the first two deal with our desire for things, this one has to do with the pride that we already have. It is rooted in the perception that we have of ourselves, the importance that we have already placed upon ourselves. It is consumed with what we possess or what we have become or what we have accomplished. It's a pride that takes inventory of self and seeks validation. All three of these worldly dangers appeal to the man who is discontent: the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. They all pull a man farther and farther away from satisfaction in God. Like Satan, the world promises fullness and life, but in the end it delivers disappointment and death, bringing us to the greatest enemy of all. You know which one I'm talking about. The enemy that will never leave you or forsake you until you die and enter glory. This enemy, it's the reason we have more than twice the number of commands in the New Testament than the Old Testament law. That's right, it's the flesh. The flesh. Matt Smethurst writes, "The world, the flesh, and the devil have a great commission of their own to stir up discontentment and lure us away from the gospel." It's this final rival, our fallenness, that I want to pull over and park on for the next several minutes, particularly when it comes to this issue of Christian contentment. A couple weekends ago, a number of us attended a biblical counseling conference in Bothell. And if you have ever attended an event like that, then you know that the speakers at such events, they like to talk about the heart. They like to dig and drill down deeper and explain how to get past the fruit on the tree to the roots that are under the surface. They talk about things like finding the sin beneath the sin. And why do we do what we do? And what exactly is it that the heart wants? Because the heart wants what the heart wants. Well, when we start to ask those questions, when we start to trace our attitudes or our actions back to our attitudes, and as we start to get below the surface and look for those biblical, like, heart issues, those things that God's word tells us to deal with that then change and transform and produce fruit in our lives. As we ask those questions, what is the sin beneath the sin, and apply biblical language and theological truth to this issue of contentment, we discover three heart issues, I believe, at the center of our flesh. Three sinful traitors working undercover to destroy the satisfaction and peace that we have in Christ. Number one, we kill contentment with our craving. With our craving. The biblical word for this heart issue is lust. Lust, which simply means a strong desire or a longing or a craving. It's unfortunate that often when we hear the word lust, we immediately think of sexual temptation. Because while that is true, it most certainly is that, the true meaning of the word is far broader than that. It literally means to crave something you don't have. To crave something you don't have. That's what lust means. In ancient Greek, it's a neutral word. It's not good or bad, meaning that lust can be good or bad. It all depends on the object that you are craving. If you are craving something good, it's a good word. Lust is a good word. If you are craving something bad, it's a bad word. Very bad word. It depends on the object. We see instances of both all throughout the New Testament, but more often than not, it refers to sinful desires. Craving the things that God has said no to. Craving those things that He has withheld from you. Unfortunately, it's our passions, our desires, our cravings that characterize our flesh and hold on to our hearts after we're saved. There are so many times I know that I can't be the only one here who has prayed time and time again, "Lord, please kill my cravings. Kill the things that I love that I know I shouldn't. Destroy them, Lord. Destroy me in the process if you have to. But kill these things." Unfortunately, it doesn't just happen when you're saved. You will carry around this characteristic, this aspect of your flesh with you until you die, see Jesus, and you are glorified. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, as Christians, as those who are saved, who do not belong here, I urge you, beloved, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Beloved Christian, the passions of your flesh are waging a war against your soul. When you want something that you can't have, and you feel that desire, and you feed that desire as you make that desire grow, as you dwell and think about things that you shouldn't, as you say, oh, I don't have that, but man, I wish I had it. I want that. As you lust, as you crave, as you desire and feed those passions in your life, it weakens your soul and it kills your contentment. That's number one, our craving. Number two, we kill our contentment with our coveting. This word is just like the last. In fact, lust and covetousness are often translated interchangeably throughout the Bible. But there is a slight difference between them. Whereas lust is a craving for what we don't have, to covet literally means to want to have more. To want to have more. And it is completely inappropriate for coveting to make a home in a believer's life, for us to be comfortable with coveting. Ephesians 5:5 calls the covetous man an idolater and condemns that man to hell. That's the ultimate danger of it, the ultimate danger of coveting. But on a smaller scale, this sin will still produce death in your life in a million different ways. You remember whenever you were a kid and Christmas time is coming around. The joy and the expectation of that, right? And we all, typically, most of us, would have a toy in mind. And we would drop less than subtle hints to our parents, right? We would say, you know, I would love to have that spaceship. Or if we had really big aspirations, I would love to have a go-kart. Now, most of us didn't get that. We got the spaceship, if we were lucky. But we would always say to ourselves, if I just got that one thing, I wouldn't need anything else. I could die happy. All I need is a Sega Genesis. All I need is a whatever, fill in the blank. We wanted those things. We craved those things. We coveted those things. And we would say we don't need anything else so long as we got them. Well, unfortunately, those desires, they don't fade with age. They just change. They just move along. They grow with us. Instead, we say things to ourselves today like, if I could only have that job, or if I could only have that spouse, or that house, or that income, or that body, or that car, or that church, then I would be happy. Friends, covetousness is a subtle poison. It's a poison, and it's one that can sneak up on you and strangle you before you know it. Unlike lust, the object of your covetousness does not need to be bad for your desire to be sinful. You can covet a better church. You can covet obedient children. You can covet healthy relationships and anything good that someone else has that you want. You can covet those things. And if you feed those thoughts, you will then begin to discover other sins springing out of your heart. Other sins are going to grow on the tree. There's going to be all kinds of bad fruit that comes from a coveting heart, a coveting mind. Often you'll lie to get what you want. We see that in Old Testament stories and accounts over and over and over again. Someone wants something that somebody else has, and before you know it, they've lied. Now they're caught in the lie. Now they have to see it through, and then there are other consequences that follow. Or you'll explode. You'll lose your temper because you think that you deserve what the other person has. Or you're so frustrated in seeing what they are doing with their gifts or their talents or their abilities. Or they're doing what you want or you wish that you had what they... The list goes on and on. And you end up exploding and embarrassing yourself and bringing dirt and grime onto the adornment of the gospel. Whether it's their title, position, money, whatever, the coveting heart will never find rest. Why? Because the coveting heart will always want more. It will always want more. 100 years ago, John D. Rockefeller was the richest man in the world. His estimated wealth was $1 billion, which is huge 100 years ago. It's just unfathomable for the times. And someone asked him, "How much money is enough?" To which he replied, "Just $1 more. $1 more." That's exactly what a coveting heart looks like. That's the result of coveting. It's an endless race with contentment and satisfaction so far out of reach, somewhere over the horizon. You can't see it, but you just know in your heart that it's there because you believe the lie that there is more and you deserve more and you should go get it. That's number two. Craving and coveting are the twin sisters of discontentment. But I can think of at least one more. We kill contentment with our complaining. With our complaining. We've explored this anti-virtue of complaining a number of times already. Especially in chapter 2, verse 14. We spent more than one message on that passage as well. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. But as we think about contentment and how prone we are to grumble and complain, consider the effects that complaining has on our spiritual disposition. What does it do? It separates us from the heart of worship. It separates us from an attitude of thankfulness and the light of a strong witness. It's damaging, folks. Complaining is not attractive. It's not helpful. It's harmful. One of the modern books that I consulted this week as I was preparing and studying and consulting so many different things here over the week and really just being convicted and blessed by this topic, one of the modern books that I looked at was a book called The Power of Christian Contentment by Andrew Davis. I highly recommend it to you. The Power of Christian Contentment, Andrew Davis. In that book, chapter 8 is titled The Evils and Excuses of a Complaining Heart. I wish I had time to unpack the entire chapter for you. But listen to these section titles, at least from the first half of the chapter. They are, complaining is the opposite of praise and worship. Complaining reveals much corruption in the soul. Complaining is the mark of an ungodly generation. Complaining is considered rebellion. Complaining is opposed to the entire work of conversion. Complaining is unworthy of a child of the King. Complaining forgets that the many blessings that you have already received. Complaining sets a bad example. And then finally, complaining makes no unbeliever want to be like you. He provides 9 evils of a complaining heart, and he does a fantastic job of unpacking each one. Again, I highly recommend it to you. And honestly, there are probably more. There are probably more than 9. Church, I realize that today's message has more to do with the mind and the heart than it has to do with the hands, and that it is not riddled with points of application. But if you desperately need an action item this week, here it is. Don't complain. Don't complain. I promise you, if you prayerfully wake up every day this week and remain mindful throughout the day of what you say, and you prayerfully work on your attitude in the moment when something goes wrong, not after the fact, but when it goes wrong. If you do that for an entire week, then 2, then 3, it will change your life. It will change your life. I did it this week, and I failed miserably. I'll just be honest with you. I failed. But not all of the time. Not all of the time. And I did find myself drawing closer and closer to the Lord and feeling more and more at peace as I kept recognizing my flesh and fighting the war. Friend, that's the key. That's what we need to all be doing, because it's our craving, our coveting, and our complaining that gives Satan and the world the power to make us discontent. Well, I'm looking forward to next week, when we explore the road to contentment. But before we go, let me share with you one of my recent discoveries. As I began studying this rare topic of Christian contentment, I stumbled across a reading recommendation that led me to a short story by Leo Tolstoy. The synopsis intrigued me so much I had to grab a copy for myself and I had to read this thing. It's so good. Short story titled, How Much Land Does a Man Need? The story begins with two sisters giving each other a hard time. One sister is rich, the other sister is poor. The rich sister goes on and on about how wonderful it is to live in the city, how there's so much to do, good food, good entertainment, plenty of food and drink, lots of activity. While the peasant sister then counters that argument and says, yeah, but those who have less to lose. And we need to be content with what we do have. And she talks about how she prefers a rough life that is at least free from anxiety. Well, meanwhile, the poor woman's husband, a man named Pacom, overhears the argument while he's lounging on top of the oven. It's never explained in the book why he's on top of the oven. But for whatever reason, he's lounging on the oven, and he overhears this conversation. And while the ladies continue to bicker back and forth, he thinks to himself, it's true. We peasants are far too busy for such nonsense. But then he adds this. He murmurs to himself, our only trouble is that we haven't enough land. Oh, if only I had plenty of land, I shouldn't fear the devil himself. Well, what he doesn't realize, though, is that the devil himself happens to be sitting behind the oven. And he hears everything. So the evil one thinks to himself, all right, you want land, I'll give you land. Well, time passes, and through a number of circumstances, Pacom becomes the manager of a small piece of land. But more land means more trouble and more problems, and still he wants more land. Until one day a peasant wanders by with news of an incredible opportunity to join a communal land area, to lease some land for himself, to join a commune and at least have more land to work with across the river. So Pacom jumps at the opportunity and he moves his family across the river and he establishes himself a homestead on the communal land. But he doesn't like sharing. He doesn't like having to deal with all the people and not owning the land himself and seeing his neighbors get richer and richer, the ones who own land for themselves, the freeholds. So he still wants more, and that's when a dealer, a traveling merchant, happens to come by. And he tells him of another faraway land, one rich with virgin soil. It's so vast and so spacious, it would take more than a year to walk across it. And it's all owned by the Bashkirs, a simple people who are practically giving it away for next to nothing. Well, Pacom can't pass up an opportunity like that, so he packs his things and he sets out for a 300-mile journey to find this promised land. He arrives. He sees that the stories are all true. The soil was flat as the palm of your hand and as black as a poppy seed. The hollows contain grasses as high as your chest, and the sight of it all made his eyes glisten. So he asks the chief for the price of the land. And the chief tells him, our price is always the same, 1,000 rubles a day. 1,000 rubles a day. But Pacom was shocked. He was confused. He said, I don't understand. How many acres is that? How is it my land? What does that even mean, 1,000 rubles a day? The chief answered that as a simple people, they didn't have a sophisticated way of measuring off the land. So all the land that Pacom could walk in a single day would be his, from sunup to sundown. Any land that he would traverse or cross with his own feet, that land would belong to him, everything within the circle or the square. And the price to do so was simply 1,000 rubles. Pacom couldn't contain himself. Now he was really excited. He's thinking, I can claim a lot of land in just one day of walking. But then the chief laughed and said, there's just one condition. You must return back to the exact spot you started from when the sun sets. If you don't come back in time, you will receive no land and forfeit your money. To which Pacom happily agrees. Well, that night, Pacom is so eager to claim his land, he can't sleep. He's so excited. But just before dawn, he finally drifts off, and when he does, he has a dream. And in that dream, he hears laughter outside of his tent. He goes outside to discover the Bashkir chief literally holding his sides and rolling back and forth on the ground in laughter. Pacom approaches the chief, but he's no longer the chief. Now he's the dealer who told him about the land. He moves closer, but now he's no longer the dealer. He's the peasant who encouraged him to move in the first place. And then finally, as he arrives at the scene, he sees the devil himself laughing hysterically. And at the evil one's feet, he sees a man dressed only in his trousers and his shirt. And the man is dead. So he bends down and he takes a closer look. And in true Christmas Carol fashion, he sees that the man is himself. He awoke terrified, not sure what to make of the dream, but he was able to shake it off and head out to make his fortune. They met on a great hill that overlooked the expanse of the land. The chief took off his fox fur hat and placed it on the ground and said, "This will be the mark. Start from here and return here again, and all the land you go around shall be yours." So Pakon placed his rubles on the hat, and as soon as the sun peeked over the horizon, he took off. At first, his pace was moderate, but as he went, he increased his stride because everywhere he looked, the land just appeared better and better and better. He knew exactly how far he needed to go. He had measured it out the night before, and he hoped to make it back in time, but just as he reached the limit that he knew he needed to turn around and head back if he was going to make it in time, right at that moment, he saw one more field. Another field that appeared more fertile than all the others. So he had to have it. He hurried off and he marked the boundary before turning around to collect his holdings. But now he looked up to the sky and he saw where the sun was, and he realized that he had gone too far. He was not going to make it back in time. So he started running. There was no way he could possibly make it back to that fox fur hat before the sun set. So he threw off his coat. He threw off his boots, his flask, and his cap so that nothing would hinder him from making the best time possible in the sweltering heat of the day. He held on to his spade for support, but everything else he released. Now he's running in his bare feet with nothing more than his trousers and his shirt, but it's not enough. He knows he'll never make it, so he gives it his all. As he approaches the hill, Tolstoy says, "His breast was working like a blacksmith's bellows. His heart was beating like a hammer, and his legs were giving way as if they did not belong to him." With such intensity, here's how the story ends. Pakon looked at the sun, which had reached the earth. One side of it had already disappeared. With all his remaining strength, he rushed on, bending his body forward so his legs could hardly follow fast enough to keep him from falling. Just as he reached the hillock, it suddenly grew dark. He looked up. The sun had already set. He gave a cry. "All my labor has been in vain," thought he, and was about to stop. But then he heard the Baskers still shouting and remembered that though to him from below the sun seemed to have set, they on the hillock could still see it. He took a long breath and ran up the hillock. It was still light there. He reached the top and saw the cap. Before it sat the chief, laughing and holding his sides. Again, Pakon remembered his dream, and he uttered a cry. His legs gave way beneath him. He fell forward and reached for the cap with his hands. "Ah, what a fine fellow," exclaimed the chief. "He has gained much land." Pakom's servant came running up and tried to raise him, but saw that blood was flowing from his mouth. Pakon was dead. The Baskers clicked their tongues to show their pity. His servant picked up the spade and dug a grave long enough for Pakon to lie in and buried him in it. 6 feet from his head to his heels was all he needed. How much land does a man need? It's a sad story. But even sadder is the reality that it points to. The insatiable desire of the human heart to always want more. Friends, apart from Christ, we all suffer from it. And even in Christ, we all struggle with it. But we don't have to be enslaved by it. We don't. We can walk the path and say with Paul, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So here's the question, or two or three. What do you crave? What brings you delight? What motivates you to want more? Whatever it is, friend, take it to the foot of the cross. Confess it to the Lord as sin, and look to Him for real satisfaction. If you do that, you will be on your way. You will be set and poised and postured and ready to go. You will have a full tank of gas, plenty of air in your tires, and you will be set to move forward on the road to contentment. You will be on your way to acquiring and achieving an abundant mindset of satisfaction in God. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you again for your word. Thank you for Paul's example. Thank you for his teaching, but also for the work of your Spirit in his life to change him, to grow him. We know that he wasn't zapped on the way to Damascus, but that he had to learn these things, like us, like any of us. He had to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ as anyone. But Lord, thank you for achieving that in his life. Thank you for giving it to us even now, a couple thousand years later, as an example, as an achievable goal for us to follow. Lord, I pray that you would help us to not forget these truths this week, that we would hold on to them, that we would think about them, we would meditate on them. When we feel that urge to complain, I pray that you would remind us of this truth. When we feel those cravings, those desires, those passions start to swell up and wage war against our souls, Lord, would you give us grace? Lord, may we not just go through life mindlessly, but may we remember these things. May we be purposeful. May we think about them and dwell on you. May we find our restless souls. May they find rest in you. God, work in our hearts this week and prepare us for next week as we come back and we follow Paul's example down the road of contentment. Lord, we love you. We thank you again for your blessings, for this beautiful day. May you be honored and glorified in all that we do. Amen.